Pastor said, would you mind preaching? I said, I'd love to, but I'm going to preach on what I've been reading. As part of what I want to talk to you about today, and that is, you know, how do we live our Christian lives? I love to read the Bible. I don't do it as a, I got to, but because I love to read the Bible. And that'll come up. You'll hear it. When it comes up, you'll say, oh yeah, he said he was going to tell that. Today's passage, you could look at it and say, oh my gosh, how is he ever going to talk on that? That's boring. You know, what happens? Paul comes back from a missionary trip. He tells everybody what happened. And they, in Antioch, a bunch of people challenge him, and they have a big argument. They can't decide whether or not new Christians, new Gentiles, have to be circumcised or not. They can't decide it, so they send Barnabas and Paul up to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they have what's called the Jerusalem Council. This is well known. Everybody talks about the Jerusalem Council. I don't want to talk about the Jerusalem Council much. I want to talk about what we learn through this passage about our lives as Christians. So our first slide. Notice what's happening here in this. He says this is Paul. When he gets back to church, he says they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What's missing? It doesn't mention that he was stoned to death in Lystra. He was nearly stoned to death. And you don't hear a word of it because he was so excited about what God was doing. Do you hear anything doctrinal? Does he say, oh, and by the way, they didn't understand good doctrine. I talked to them about circumcision and they refused to listen. No. He's talking about what God did and people rejoiced. Now, why is that? Because you know what? What does God do? God can do a lot of things, but his specialty is working in the hearts of people. Next slide. If you look in the Old Testament, all over, it talks about the fact that God was going to replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, or he's going to give people a heart. He was going to change hearts. So when Paul came back, he was talking about how does God change hearts? People who didn't know God now want to know God. And he was excited. I'm just going to mention, next slide. But the people who approached him at the church in Antioch, which is the second largest church, were not as excited because they looked at it differently. They said, there's a but here. But unless they're circumcised, they're not really believers. And that really killed joy because now you have two groups of people. Some that said, what Paul was doing was wonderful. We're excited to see what God's doing. And another group that said, nope, you got it all wrong. Got it all wrong. And the question is, how is the church going to resolve a question that is that central? Now, the party of the Pharisees, it's mentioned here, no, back where it was, it says, some men came down from Judea. Later, they're called the party of the Pharisees. They thought everything Paul was doing was wrong because he was not telling the young Christians that they had to follow the law, the Jewish laws. These are probably some of the believers. In Acts 6, it says that some of the priests even became believers and followers of Jesus. But those same priests were probably also Pharisees. And the problem with the Pharisees was their whole lives they had spent following laws and rules. And so this group of people had an approach to Christianity which was the following. Look at me. Look how good I am. I follow all these rules. They were very religious. In fact, how many of you know that how many rules they followed? 613. You may say, why is that relevant? It's relevant because that's literally what they were doing. I had an office mate when I was a young lawyer. He was an Orthodox Jew. And he told me all about the 613 commandments. To this day, they understand they're following 613 commandments. 248 positive, you do this, and 365 don't do this. So when you talk about religious people, these were religious people. And Paul was just like them. He was a Pharisee. He knew exactly where they were coming from. In fact, I can imagine his heart was broken. He's looking at people who want to please God, and they have not yet gone from pleasing God to accepting God, that God loves them, that God has forgiven them. They want to earn their way to God. And Paul's looking at them, and what does he do? Well, The issue of circumcision was a big one. But it wasn't just circumcision. It was the other 613 rules. And it wasn't academic because it led to a problem in the early church. In Antioch and in other places, the Jewish believers stopped fellowshipping with Gentile believers over this issue. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, I have an example for you that you'll realize. If you have a homeless person that comes in your home, and they haven't bathed for 2 months, and their hands, they smell, their hands are dirty, and you offer them food, and they reach out for the bread, and they cut themselves a slice of bread, what are you going to be focused on? Oh, gosh, they're dirty. And that was the reaction of every Jew when they ate with Gentiles that didn't understand the importance of the meat you ate and how it was slaughtered and all these rules. They just couldn't fellowship together. Jesus even talks about this concept of fellowship. Uh-oh, I lost it. It's all right, I'll cite it. Jesus even uses this concept of fellowship by eating. The time that you spend together is precious. It was a verse that actually helped me come to Christ. It's Revelation 3:20, and it says the following. Can we get it? Maybe not. Doesn't matter. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart, your life, and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And that's where most people stop. That's not the whole verse. It's not the whole verse, the four laws. How many of you know the four laws? You've heard of it? Okay, it's a booklet, famous. They stop the verse there, but the next part of the verse says, Jesus is saying, and I will dine with them and he with me. In other words, Jesus said, and I will have fellowship with you by eating meals together. And that's what was happening in this church. It was not happening. They were losing the opportunity of fellowship because of these food rules and the sense of horror that, of what the Gentiles were doing. Now, it was not just this time, but in history, if you look, and I didn't bother to figure out the perfect dates. Everybody argues. Do we have a slide or not? Doesn't matter. Okay, Galatians 2:11 and 13. Take my word for it. Paul goes to Antioch before this situation, and Peter is there. And Peter is refusing to eat with Gentile believers. Peter, this great leader of the church, refuses to eat with Gentile believers. And it was so bad and so controversial that even Barnabas, the great leader of both the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church and the great mentor, he stopped eating with Gentiles. So this was not just a doctrinal issue. This is a big deal. It was dividing the church. I don't know why Peter didn't know better. Peter was the one who had gone in Acts 8 and Acts 10. He went to the Samaritans and he went to Cornelius, the Gentile Roman officer. And Peter was the one that shared with them. And in the entire process of his sharing with those people, there is not a word about which of the 613 rules and regulations they were supposed to follow. It was all about God's grace. It was all about the fact that when he saw them, he knew they were converted, that God had touched and changed their hearts because they had received the Holy Spirit. That was God's sign of the covenant. It was a sign of his being part of the family. This is how God identified it, and Peter had seen that, and he was still lettuce like. He was still refusing to eat with Gentiles. I think Peter was just afraid of the other believers. He was afraid what they think. He was afraid of his reputation. That happens to us too. We can be afraid of those who are so spiritual that we ignore basic things to our faith in Christ. I'm going to mention a couple at different points. Barnabas was led astray too, but Barnabas had the privilege of going on a missionary trip with Paul. And after he saw all these Gentiles come to Christ, again, did God say to him in the process, don't forget to circumcise them. Don't forget to teach them about the 613 laws. No, not a word. The whole missionary trip, coming back and talking about, no mention. Barnabas had seen God working in people's lives, and he knew that was not related to the Jewish laws. The cure for Pharisaism is to focus on what God's doing. That's why the title of this is Focus on What God is Doing. It's not about what we can do to impress God. It's not whether we can follow 613 or only 100 of the 613 rules. Paul, in that passage in Galatians, actually rebukes Peter. Paul criticizes Peter. This is the second biggest time in Peter's life that he has fallen. The first we know, he rejected Jesus. He declined to say he even knew him. But this is even more important. This would have divided the church. And here's Peter, this great man, and he is dividing the church. Paul had to correct him. If we have the slide, which we don't, verse 2, it talks about how Barnabas and Paul spoke with these party of the Pharisees. These were believers who were saying, you have to follow the law. I thought about this because who's Paul? Paul is the greatest Christian theologian of the time, bar none. He had studied under Gamaliel, it says in Acts 6, or whatever, Acts 22. He knew how to absolutely convince anybody by legal argument that they were wrong. But here's the problem. There were some arguments, and these people held to them. And it wasn't going to be a question of who wins an argument. Why were these people, the Pharisees, arguing that you had to follow all the laws? Because in the Old Testament, circumcision was a symbol of God's covenant. It was a symbol of his choosing the people, and it was an outward sign that you were part of God's people. And they could say, this is why it's so necessary. But Paul had seen that God had changed all that. It was no longer based on circumcision. It was, he had seen the people who believed received the Holy Spirit, and that was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of God's calling to the family of God. And there was one more, public witness, which is what? Baptism. You can publicly testify without circumcision because of baptism. But all these arguments weren't doing any good. So what do? The church decides to send Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem to settle this issue once and for all. Stop and think to yourself. If you're going to pick somebody to go and argue the correctness, would you have sent Barnabas? Barnabas is one of the people that was led astray. I think this is one of the examples, there's others, that shows how much God uses everybody and gives everybody a first, a second, a third, and a fourth second chance. You see, he sent Barnabas because Barnabas had been a hypocrite. And then he saw what God did. And he was convinced in his heart of what God was doing, and that's why he went to Jerusalem. Now, when they go to Jerusalem, on the way, this is a really dumb little point, but the first time we understand they go to the church and they talk about what God's doing, they rejoice. There are four, in this little passage, four times it says they shared what God was doing and they were excited. And the church was excited. The believers were excited. Here's the second time. It's verses 2 and 3. Can't see them. It's okay. On the way, they go through Samaria and Phoenicia. On the way, they share what God is doing. And the people, the church, the believers there are all excited. And I'm just going to comment, why were they so excited? I think it's because you've got a bunch of Gentile and non-Jewish believers that are saying, yeah, just like me. They could identify with what Paul and Barnabas were sharing, and they were excited that God was changing hearts. Not calling people to a religious life with lots of rules, but God was changing hearts. Verse 4, the Jerusalem church gets together when they get there, and they hear Paul and Barnabas. What's the first thing they do? Do you think it's to share about the conflict in the church? Nope. The first thing they do is to focus on what God's doing. And they share all the things that God is doing, Gentiles and otherwise. They're excited about what God is doing. And to me, that's kind of interesting, because often we're so focused on the wrong things. Are we focused on what God is doing rather than some problem that happens to be real, but we need to focus on what God's doing? Then the problem was presented, and you stop and say to yourself, how is it that they didn't get it? Why didn't they get it that circumcision wasn't important? They had the same messages, they'd talked to Jesus. Two famous verses, you know. Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. Go therefore and make disciples in all the nations. You've heard that, right? One little question. Does it say whether or not when you make disciples they have to follow all the Jewish laws? Nope. Well, Jesus didn't talk about following the 613 commandments. You could take it from that that maybe that wasn't included. Later, Jesus said, by the way, in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world, right? Does he mention following the Jewish law there? Nope. Does he mention circumcision? Nope. That would be a hint that even Jesus is not focusing on the Jewish laws and circumcision, but this group of people is still focused on it. And when they get to the argument point, in Jerusalem, this party of the Pharisees has changed what they're saying. Because they knew they'd lose the argument, it's necessary for salvation. So when they get to Jerusalem, they tone it down. We're going to be reasonable. We're only going to say that once you become a Christian, you need to follow all these rules. It's not necessary for salvation, but you still have to follow all the rules. And that was the discussion in Jerusalem. So what was at stake here? What's at stake here is, what is the nature of our salvation and our relationship with God? Is it to start with grace and then we have to continue by following 613 rules? Is it we start by faith and then we have to live a good life, and if we don't live a good life, we're gone? No. In the council meeting, Peter is the one that gets up and says, by the way, I need to tell you why I think that God is going to reach the hearts of Gentiles without making them follow the law. And Peter goes through some verses. I won't mention them here, but he does. He cites the Old Testament. And he says, God promised to speak to the Gentiles, and this is what he's doing. God is working in hearts. I got a question for you. It's interesting. Did Peter deserve the right to stand up for an issue of doctrine where he personally had gone against that doctrine and almost split the church? No. You see, our God is not the God of, you screw up, you're done. Peter was given the last words in this subject, recorded by Luke. Could have been a lot more discussion, but he was given the last word in that discussion in Jerusalem to share what God promised in the Old Testament and what he was doing. It's part of God's way of redeeming us. We screw up. And when we do, it's not over. It is definitely not over. God is going to give us second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And this was major. I'm thinking to myself when I read this, why isn't Paul making this argument? Paul is the greatest theologian for centuries. No, Peter, a fisherman, supposedly uneducated. You get what I'm saying? But God uses him because his heart had been changed by his own experience, and he was sharing from his heart about what he knew had to be God's plan. James then concludes, and it's interesting, he doesn't list a lot of arguments, he just says, you know, I conclude. James, I think, is the brother of Jesus. He concludes and says, on behalf of this council, we're not going to lay this burden on Gentile believers. But he does say, but I'm going to ask you, send a letter to them and mention four things. Now, not 613, four. And the four, I believe, are all around the question of food. One has to do with food sacrificed to idols, one is meat that's not been slaughtered and there's blood in it, and another is smothered meat, which means also it wasn't slaughtered. Because those are the things that cause this conflict over a meal where they just couldn't get through it. This was to allow Gentile believers and Jewish believers to eat together, to fellowship together, and to eliminate this division in the church. He mentions one more thing. I don't know if the verse is there. Next slide. There, up the last verse, it says, and to abstain from sexual immorality and from things strangled and so forth. Sexual immorality. Why does that fit with a food set? You know why? Because Gentiles, when they had meals, the Romans, they often had various immoral activities after meals. And this is just a check. I believe this is all about food, making sure we can have fellowship together. Now, what does that say about us today? I think there's a lot of things we can learn from this passage, and it's not, it's just very obvious, but you have to just think about it. One, focus on what God is doing around you in the lives of believers and rejoice. Do you rejoice in seeing what only God can do? I don't mean how many people this or how many people that or whatever, but do you see where God is working in the lives of people? And do you know that God is at work? And do you just share with each other? And do you rejoice? Church in Russia, it was interesting where we were for a while. They would have 10 people line up in service. And they knew they had 1 minute. And all they did was share one thing they saw God do that week. Maybe in their small group, maybe at their office, maybe somebody they shared Christ with, maybe somebody they shared Christ with a year ago. And they now see God working in somebody's life. I think that's a good thing to do. If we're up at the next slide, just go ahead a little bit. I've skipped a little bit because we didn't have the slides. Keep going. I'm looking for the last slide, actually. You'll see them. Okay, lessons. Focus, right? Focus on what God's doing. Let's look at the second. Next slide. Second, make sure anything someone says to you that is essential for the Christian life or required for a believer, and especially if they say it's required for salvation, that it is consistent with biblical principles. There's a lot of stuff that I question because we are like the Pharisees. We love 613 rules, don't we? Because that's a way we can kind of feel good before God instead of letting God change our hearts and work through us. So here's one. These are all about denominational issues. 47 years ago, roughly, I was having fellowship with a guy at work, and he looks at me and says, Bob, but yeah, you're not a Christian. And I'm going, what? What the heck? And he says, well, you weren't baptized in my church. Okay? Why? Well, we have rules. What about, this was in Russia. We're having a Bible study with a couple in our home, and I said, let's just pray together. And he said, oh, we can't do that. We'll go to the kitchen until you come, and come back when you're done. They didn't feel they were allowed by the denomination to pray with somebody not in the denomination. We have our rules, right? And another one that you most of you have met up with is sort of the, you can't take communion in our church because you're not our denomination. Okay, we have rules, but it's more than that. There are lots of things that we think are very spiritual, and we talk about, and we don't challenge them. And I'll give you a couple. And this is. They're religious-sounding statements that we think, oh, yeah, that's good stuff. This one was on Facebook, and I challenged it. And here's the quote, basically. God will use you in ministry or in spiritual ways if you live a good life. That means if you live a life of perfect obedience. I challenged it. And the person said, well, how could you challenge? It's so nice-sounding. It sounds perfect. I said, I know, but it's not true. And I've got a couple reasons for that. One is that puts the focus back on me. God's going to use me because of what I'm doing. And you know what? The God of the universe is not quite concerned about how perfect your life is compared to what he plans to do. He will use anything. Jesus in Luke, they said when he's going into Jerusalem, make your disciples stop, praising you. And Jesus looked at him and said, you know what? If they don't praise me, God will raise up from these stones praise to himself. I add something. Even dirty stones. Those stones weren't perfectly clean. But God can raise praise for himself from any source. Now, some say, well, Bob, that's heresy. Well, God honors a holy and righteous life. You know, he does. But here's how I fit that in. God is more likely to use people who are living according to biblical standards because you know what? They're listening. They actually care what God wants to do. And that's how I see this fitting in. God can speak to people who want to know God's will easier than people that don't. Here's another one that, it sounds like such a good thing. Good Christians must have a quiet time, fast, go to a prayer meeting, church to grow as a Christian. Oh, I'm going to get pushback. I know. And I got pushback yesterday from my son. Because we were talking, he brought up spiritual disciplines, a book he's reading, and how spiritual disciplines help him. And he loves it. And I have no problem with that. But listen to these things. I was a young Christian. They told me, read one psalm, one proverb, write one verse from each in your quiet time book, and that can be your quiet time for the day. Sound good? Sounds wonderful. Except I have a book, and I kept it for this purpose. It's filled with two verses a day written in cursive to show that I have my quiet time. But you know what? I wasn't meeting God. I was having a quiet time. And that's the difference between a spiritual discipline and meeting God, where reading those verses would be great, but make sure you don't read the verses instead of meeting God. It's like my wife. If I told my wife, you know what? We're going to meet every day, 7 o'clock in the morning, and for 15 minutes, we're going to talk. And the rest of the day, can't talk, I'm busy. But for 15 minutes, we'll talk. You know what my wife would do? She'd shoot me. Okay? Think about it rationally. Another one. You'll think I'm really crazy. I call myself a crazy Christian. I told a church that was instructing people in the pews to memorize one verse a week. They would stand up and volunteer to say the verse. If they did it perfectly, they'd get a candy bar. I have no problem with any of that. You can argue about the candy bar, right? But I did say, stop it. And I said, stop it because of the following. They refused to ask the people that were citing the verse, how did God speak to you through that verse? What did God do with that verse in your life this week? And if you don't understand that the scripture is not separated for what God's going to do in your life, it's really marginal. There's a girl I know who was the number one champion in Awana for memorizing verses. I love Awana, by the way, for probably the Northeast. She is now not walking with Christ. And I'm not saying it was a bad thing for her to learn verses. But understand how close a spiritual discipline can become 613 rules, I am self-righteous, and God, you should be happy I'm on your team, rather than the heart of what's going on there. A newly married couple at a couple's retreat was sharing, Dima and Dasha, how they prayed and read the Bible before they went to bed every night. I'll never forget this. Diane's next to me, and she's going like this. Because she thought she married somebody who was spiritual, and you know what? I didn't insist on praying every night before I went to bed. I think it can be a very good thing. But we just don't do that. We communicate a lot of ways. And we talk all the time about what we're reading in the Bible. We pray together. But Dima was at breakfast with me 6 months later, separated, planning to get a divorce. Why? Because, you know, a spiritual discipline like that, if it doesn't have the substance behind it, a heart attitude, is not going to keep you together. I'm sorry. You either are focused on God and letting God work in your life, but 15 minutes is not going to do it. I'd like to mention about another good-sounding thing that people will say. God will bless you and keep you from suffering and or make you wealthy if you live a good life or do good. Boy, what a horrible thing. Just remember, Paul doesn't talk about being stoned to death, left for dead, and going back into the mission field afterwards. Paul was told in Acts 9, he would suffer. God told him specifically, my plan is for you to suffer. So don't get into this, you know, I have a problem in my Christian life and it must be. No. This came up with Diana and myself because when we had adopted three girls and then we had three boys, people would say the following, it sounds so wonderful. God has really rewarded you. That is the worst, most awful theology I have ever heard come out of a Christian. Why? Because it suggests that by doing something good, you get back into God's plan A for your life. That is horrible. It's horrible because we were in the middle of God's plan A. That was all along part of God's plan. I'm going to mention here quickly, every person who suffers infertility, we did for 11 years. And people who have other family problems. One of the things they think is, I must have sinned. This is indirectly God's punishment for me. And I'm now in God's plan B because I did X or I did Y. And you know what? That's just as evil as the other statement. Because there's no plan B for God, for God's children. There's only plan A. Oh, K Can you make a decision to get off a path? Yeah, you can, but you know what? God's plan A is right there. He's ready to offer you again that plan A. There's no plan B. By the way, if there were a plan B, I'd be working on about plan Y, X, or Z by now. And so would you. Don't smile. You would too. In other words, that's what if dependent on us, it wouldn't happen. And the last point I'd like to make, it's from Yogi Best. He spoke last week, 10 years ago, roughly. He preached, and I remember a phrase. He said, you know, see where God is working and join him. And I have to tell you, focus on what God is doing and join him. You want to know God's plan and will? Join him. I missed a part of my notes because I didn't have the thing here, and I just want to go back quickly. As you live, as you go, and as they were, Paul and Barnabas were sharing along the way, they were doing what Jesus had said in Matthew 28, as you go, make disciples. And I'd like to give you a couple of examples. One came up this week, and that's what I want to mention. It's really funny. I'm sitting with Dave Manchester, you're not here, at the front door diner. And after we get up to go, we're having a good time. The guy next door said, the guy in the seat next to us says, I really agree with what you guys were discussing. And I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, that's the first time somebody publicly acknowledged that they were eavesdropping, right? So I talked with him for an hour, and I said, by the way, if you ever want to stop by, here's our address. 3 o'clock that day, after they were out on the sleds for a while, they came by and said, hey, we're here. So they were there. We met with them for 3 hours. He showed up. He came with me to the men's group. She stayed with Diane, and Diane sent her a Bible. I got an email this week. It's been a year. And all he said was, we found a good church. We'd like to invite you to the church sometime in August, and just praise God what he's doing in our lives. Now, as you go, I was with Don at breakfast, Don Dew. He knows everybody at Walt Diner. There's two people in the far corner I don't think he knew, but basically knows everybody. You know, that's the world he lives in. He's going to have a contact with that many people. John? Ah, I can point to you. John is a principal. He knows teachers and students and parents. That's as you go, being a Christian. And I'd like to mention one more for those of you who think that physical disability and not being able even to walk will cause a problem. Last summer, whatever it was, April, we were in Brussels, Belgium. And we're supposed to talk to students. We were going out, walking around, just randomly talking to students. And I couldn't. I have a hip problem. I was in such pain, I simply couldn't walk. And I said, I gotta sit down. I did. Park bench. And when I looked up, I realized that we had sat down by the faculty of law. I'm a lawyer. And there we were, right there, at the law school. And then of the next five students that walked out, we talked to them, three wanted to know a lot more about their relationship with Christ. So, let's suppose you have a physical disability. Pray that God would bring people to you. Sit. Find a park bench. It's okay. Because if you're available, it does not matter where you are, what your physical condition is, God can use you. I think I'll stop there. You got the point. My three points, if you put the third one up, which is knowing God's will, His plan. Summary today, focus on what God's doing. And what God does best is change lives, change hearts. Second, test everything. Don't live by rules. Let God work in your heart and show you things that are positive and helpful, but don't live by rules. Don't try and impress God. He's not impressed. Do things because you love God and you want to know Him. And third, if you want to know His plan, find out where He's working and join Him. I thought that was a very good word from Yogi. Thank you very much.